We're turning again in our Bibles to the book of Matthew, Matthew's Gospel, to the chapter 4. And we'll seek God's help and prayer before we come to the preaching of God's truth this afternoon. Let us pray. Father in heaven, how we thank thee for our sake. There is none like unto him. He is the one whom our soul loveth, the fairest of 10,000. We thank thee that he is chief among all. There is none like our siege. Help us even now this afternoon as we think upon our blessed Lord and Redeemer once more, to be taught by and from the Scriptures of truth. And as we examine the life and testimony of the Son of God and God the Son, may the message of the Gospel be brought to bear upon our hearts, and we might know his saving power, and we too might know what it is to be born again of thy Spirit, to be the inheritors of eternal life, to be awaiting then the consummation of all things, the return of the Savior, so that we might be with him where he is for all eternity. Do undertake for us, we pray. We ask once more in our Savior's name. Amen. After this morning, having preached upon that subject of being dead to sin and alive in Christ, it surprised me, at least when the Lord led me to this passage. It wasn't my intention to preach upon a similar subject again in the evening hour, but I wanted to look at the subject of overcoming temptation. The Scriptures reveal for us quite clearly that the Lord Jesus Christ would save his people by suffering and dying in their place. For him to die for our sins, he must be spotless and pure, without sin. And we are reminded of this when we read through the Old Testament Scriptures, where we note that all of the sacrifices that were brought either to the tabernacle or to the temple had to be thoroughly examined to make sure that they were without disease or blemish or anything that would make them unacceptable as a sacrifice to God. So the Lord Jesus Christ then, who is the Lamb of God to be given for the sins of the world, he too must be examined. And it must be proven that he also is without sin and therefore acceptable as a sacrifice to the Lord. So right at the very beginning of his earthly ministry, the Lord Jesus is required to face the strongest temptations that the devil could muster and bring against him in order to prove that he was and is and always will be without sin. We can see that from verse 1, where we see that the Holy Spirit is the one who led the Lord Jesus Christ into the wilderness. He's brought there by the divine plan of God. Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness. The language of Mark in his Gospel is even stronger. It says there in Mark 1 and verse 12, "And immediately the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness." Why did the Holy Spirit of God insist that our Savior go into the wilderness? Well, it was for the express purpose of him being tested and tempted by the devil. I remember reading the story, the account of a railroad that was being constructed, and an elaborate bridge had been built across a large ravine. And wanting to test the bridge, the engineer loaded up the train with extra cars and equipment, double of what it would normally or ever be expected to carry, and the train was driven to the middle of the bridge. And there it stayed for an entire day. And one of the workers turned to the engineer and said, "Are you trying to break the bridge?" "No," he replied, and trying to prove that the bridge won't break. Well, in the same way, the temptations that our Savior faced were not designed by God to see if Jesus would sin, but to prove that he wouldn't. And so we have a twofold purpose for this message this afternoon. I believe that Matthew's main purpose for this account was to affirm that the Lord Jesus Christ was the sinless, spotless Son of God, the promised Messiah and King. But I also believe that this text of Scripture has a more practical application for you and I. That our Savior exposes Satan and his tactics, how he was defeated, and knowing then, because of our Savior's victory, that we too can have victory over temptation. So I want us to learn this afternoon how to overcome temptation in our life. All too often when temptations come our way, we are defeated by them. The devil gets the victory. I'm not going to ask you, but you can answer for yourselves, when was the last time you yielded to temptation? Was it today? Last night? Sometime during the week? Well, God wants you to be able to share in the victory of our Savior over temptation. And so, we want to look at this passage this afternoon to see the temptations that our Savior faced, how he overcame them, and what that means for you and I. And we notice, firstly, these temptations, that our Savior was victorious over the temptation of passionate desire. Verse 3. And when the tempter came to him, he said, If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. He answered and said, It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Let me give you a little background to this temptation. The Lord Jesus has been fasting and praying in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights. He is no doubt preparing himself spiritually for the ministry that lies before. And yet with that background, I want to share with you some of the principles that can be gleaned from this first temptation. Sometimes our temptations come from within. We're drawn away of our own lusts, but there are times that temptations come from outside of us, and this temptation came through Satan. Now, some people today don't believe that there is a devil, but certainly the gospel writers did, and our Savior did. He's referred in verse 1 as the devil. In verse 3, he is referred to as the tempter. That's one of his names, because that's one of his main areas of operation. He tempts. And it's clear that Matthew believed in the existence of a personal devil. It's clear also that this temptation comes from outside of the Savior and not from within. The Bible teaches us that the devil is a real person. Peter informs us that the devil is like a roaring lion that walketh about seeking whom he may devour. And though Satan is like that roaring lion, I don't believe that would have been the form that he would have appeared in before our Savior. And you can rest assured he didn't appear as a red monster with horns and a forked tail and a pitchfork in his hand. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 11 and 13 that Satan himself can transform even into the appearance of an angel of light. He's a master deceiver. He does not want to reveal his true identity. So we need to be on our guard. We need to be watchful. Satan is ever looking for opportunities to tempt us. His main purpose was to seek to overthrow the Messiah right from the very outset. He knew that the Lord Jesus had come to bring salvation. And he knew that if he could get the Savior to stumble or to sin, that the whole plan of redemption would come falling down. Notice when this temptation comes. It comes when opportunity is present. He waited until the conditions were just right before he began his onslaught. Jesus, being led up by the Spirit into the wilderness, fasted 40 days and 40 nights. The conditions of the wilderness made this deprivation of hunger and thirst even greater. Our Savior is faced with loneliness and isolation. And after spending 40 days in such a place, it's something of an understatement when Matthew says that our Savior hungered. He would have been famished. Now, there's nothing wrong with hunger. Hunger is a God-given desire to meet our natural need for food. And this sudden onslaught of hunger on our Savior, however, becomes the opportunity for this first temptation. For when you are hungry, the opportunity will certainly present itself for temptation. You may be tempted to satisfy those needs in ways that God has prohibited. We may need food, but we do not meet the need for food by stealing it. We may need food, but we should not abuse God's provision for gluttony. We need to watch out, because there are times when we will find ourselves more prone or open to temptation. Satan waited till the Savior was hungered before he came, and with this temptation to turn stones into bread. Satan may come at times of bodily weakness. He may tempt you at times of spiritual weakness. He'll come at times when you've perhaps missed out on being at the services in the church. Or you've gone for days without praying or reading your Bible, and you find yourself with your defenses lowered and vulnerable to temptation. Of course, he can also come when we feel ourselves to be strong and overconfident. Because if he cannot pull us back, he will simply push us over. And each temptation is tailored specifically to the individual in each circumstance. If I be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. Only recently before that, at the baptism of our Savior, God the Father had announced from heaven, confirming indeed that Jesus was the Son of God, in whom I am well pleased. And Satan uses this as a springboard for his temptation. It must have been in a spirit of derision that the tempter utters the words, "If you are the Son of God, why don't you make use of your majestic power? You don't need to be hungered and tortured. If you're really that hungry, why don't you simply take matters into your own hands and turn these stones into bread?" How tempting for Christ to act independently of the Holy Spirit who had led him into the wilderness. He's seeking to destroy the Son's confidence in the Father's will and power to sustain him. Satan always loves to get God's people to doubt the love and care of God. And so he tempts the Savior to use his power to produce instant food. That's something we're quite used to today. You put something into the microwave for a minute or two, and you have a hot meal. Or you pull into the closest fast food place, and you can have a meal just as you drive around the building. We can get a meal pretty quickly these days. In the case of our Savior, he could turn the desert stones into bread. It's within his power. A little later he will demonstrate his power. He'll change water into wine. He'll multiply a few loaves and fishes to feed thousands of people. Oh, he has the power, So why not use it? The desire for food is innocent, but strong. The need was imperative. He has the power to secure instant relief. What are the objections? The bait has been skillfully wound over the hook. How will the Lord Jesus Christ respond? Will he yield to the suggestion? Will he turn the stones into bread and quickly eat them to satisfy that hunger? He answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." We're going to see that in each case, in each temptation, the Lord Jesus Christ appeals to the Scriptures. That's the weapon that Satan fears more than anything else in this world. And all of the quotations come from the book of Deuteronomy, particularly chapter 6 and chapter 8. Could it be that that was the portion of Scripture that our Lord had been meditating upon that morning? Well, we learn very quick that we need to know and how to use the Word of God if we're going to overcome the temptation set before us. We need to memorize the Scriptures. We need to lay it up in our hearts. We need to meditate upon it. Psalm 119 verse 11 says, "Thy word have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin against thee." The Lord Jesus was not deceived by Satan's temptation. Why? Because he knew the word of God. And so he quoted from Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 3, "Man doth not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord." And the key to our understanding of that verse is in the word alone. Man doth not live by bread alone. Ultimately, our life is not sustained by bread, but by God. Every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. And so here the Lord Jesus is giving an expression of childlike confidence in his Father's care. Even when there was no bread before, he knew that the Father was the one who sustains him. The one who could provide manna in the wilderness for the children of Israel would not fail his beloved Son now in this hour of trial. And as the Eternal Son, Jesus, was obeying his Father, even in the wilderness, "God will provide all that I need. And I will trust in him and in his provision in the same way as I always have." The Lord Jesus later promised to his disciples that if we seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, all these other things, whatever the need might be, will be added unto us. Tell me, will we wait for the Father's provision? Or will we seek to satisfy those natural lusts and hungers by ways that God has not ordained? So our Savior has won round one. And so Satan moves on to the next temptation. And we find that our Savior is victorious over the temptation of presumption. "The devil taketh him up into the holy city, setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, He shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. And Jesus said unto him, It is written again, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." He took him to the pinnacle of the temple. Now the temple was near the edge of one of the hills of Jerusalem. And at the base of the retaining wall there was a steep hill that swept down into the Kidron Valley below. It's very much like that even still today. And picture there the Savior at the pinnacle of the temple, looking down at the rocky valley below him, and consider the temptation that's put before him. Cast thyself down. If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee. And in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. This seems to have been a follow-up of our Savior's first temptation, because it's almost as if he's saying, well, you say you trust your Father? Well, let's see how much you trust him. If you really trust him, why will he not work a miracle on your behalf? If you won't work the miracle yourself, let God the Father work the miracle for you. And since you seem to know the Scriptures, let me give you one. That's what he says. If it be written. It is written. Satan quotes the Scriptures. Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12, which he alleges gives our Lord Jesus Christ a promise of safety, that he not even dash his foot against a stone, that the angels will take care of. However, you go back and reference that Scripture, you'll find that he leaves a portion of it out. He leaves a portion of the Scripture out. In all thy ways. He left out those words, for in so doing it becomes easier to twist the Scriptures as if it were a promise that the Lord would protect him no matter what he does. That's not what God was promising. He was promising that in all thy ways, as long as you keep my ways, I'll take care of you. And what Satan is urging our Savior to do is to be presumptuous of God's care and provision, not trusting in it. He's tempting our Savior to prove the reality of God's love and care for you. We're often tempted in a similar fashion to demand some kind of visible proof of God's presence and care. Lord, if you really love me, you'll do this for me. You'll heal the sickness. You'll save this person. You'll do this. You'll do that. That's not faith. That's putting God to the test. That's being presumptuous. And the goal of Satan in this temptation is that he's seeking to cause the Savior to go beyond what God has actually said. The devil knows full well that the seed of the woman would bruise the serpent's head, for God had said it in the Garden of Eden. What Satan is hoping is that he would leap, that Christ would leap, and that God would not honour the Savior's distrust, that the Messiah would fall upon the rocks below, that that would end somehow God's plan of salvation. But our Savior knows his Bible better than Satan, much better than his garbled, twisted version of the Psalm 91. And so he says to him, it is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Why do you suggest it would be an act of highest faith for me to jump off this building to prove God's love, that his angels would come and carry me up, lest I dash so much as my foot against a stone? The problem is, that's got nothing to do with faith. If you have to have a miracle in order to believe what God has already said, then you lack true faith. True faith does not seek to put God to the test. And our Savior quotes Deuteronomy 6 and 16, ye shall not tempt the Lord your God as ye tempted him in Massah. It's a reference back to Exodus chapter 17. The children of Israel complaining against Moses and against God because there was no water, and they demanded water and said, is the Lord amongst us or not? God's really here with us. Let him give us water. Let him prove it. Instead of waiting upon God's provision, they demand a test. Putting God to the test to prove whether he loves us or not. True faith does not demand signs from heaven or miracles in order that we might believe what God has said. Faith is not based upon miracles. It's based upon the Word of God. Now, if God had commanded Jesus to cast himself down, it would have been right to do so. But since he had not, it wasn't faith. It would have been self-will. Suppose you're driving. You head out onto Macquarie Street. You start accelerating until you hit 100 kilometres an hour. And you're dodging traffic left and right, and you're bursting through red lights. And he said, "Don't worry, I have faith. God has said he'll protect me in every circumstance, that he'll give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they'll bear thee up, lest at any time I dash my foot against a stone." And you crash, and you kill yourself and others with you. But people say that you died in faith, or that you died putting God to the test. Such faith is not true faith, because it runs contrary to the Word of God, which tells us that we are to obey the laws of the government, that we're not to do foolish things and demand that God delivers us from the result of our actions. Sometimes by His mercy and His grace, He will. But we can't expect it, and we don't demand it. After all, the Bible also tells us that we will reap what we sow. The lessons for us from the second temptation are weighty indeed. Faith can be perverted. We tempt God when we put ourselves into circumstances that force Him to work miracles on our behalf. Like the diabetic who refuses to take his insulin and argues, "Don't worry, Jesus will take care of me." God's rescuing power is not something to be experimented with. It's something to be quietly trusted in every day of our life. And the moment that we begin to tempt God to prove that He really cares for us at all, it's proving that we're not trusting in Him. Perfect trust is submissive to God's will. We can only claim God's protection if we are doing the things that He says, if we are following Him in all our ways, as the psalm asks. So round two is over, and our Savior has won another victory over Satan and his temptation. Then He drops His mask altogether. Having failed miserably in the first two attempts to conquer the Savior, He now stakes everything upon one final desperate attempt to achieve His purpose. And in this third temptation, we will see that Christ our Savior was victorious over the temptation of power. Everyone likes power. And Satan would offer to our Savior position and prestige. "The devil taketh him," verse 8, "up unto an exceeding high mountain, showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and saith unto him, all these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Then saith Jesus unto him, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." Satan shows to our Savior all the kingdoms of the world. You know, there must be some kind of miracle being shown to us here for our Savior to see the kingdoms of the world even from a high and lofty mountain peak. Luke tells us that He shows them to our Savior in a moment of time. All the proud glory of the empires of this world throughout time, and He turns to the Savior and says, "All of these can be yours." He's boasting that He has the control over the kingdoms of the world. That seems at least to be partly true. But it's also partly untrue. He may have temporary control now, but he does not have and never will have permanent control. Everything that he offers is only temporary. He doesn't offer lasting satisfaction. He offers momentary satisfaction. Now, Satan's offer is tempting in at least two respects. It appeals to personal ambition. How appealing it would be for us to be the king of the world, to have all power, to have influence and prestige and all of the trappings that come along with it. And he offers to the seizure an instant gratification. I'm sure the devil's well aware of Psalm 2, where the Son is promised a kingdom, and the Father says to him, "Ask of me, and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance." And Satan, conceding the fact that Jesus is the Messiah, that he will one day establish his kingdom on the earth, Satan offers to him a shortcut. For our Lord Jesus Christ, that kingdom can only be entered into after 3.5 years of earthly ministry, crowned with his sufferings and his dying upon a cross, being separated from the Father, entering into death and being laid in a tomb. Satan tempts to the Savior, the kingdoms now. I'll give them to you now. All you have to do is bow down before me. Just once, and I'll give them to you. Just a brief bending of the knee, and you can enjoy all of the glory and the power now. Without the suffering, without the shame, without the sin being laid upon you. Oh, how Satan effectively uses that temptation today. Instant gratification. The Bible admits there is temporary pleasure in sin, but it's only temporary. Too many are like Esau, who traded the future value of his birthright for a bowl of soup. Our young people in particular are vulnerable to these temptations. Satan will tell them, why wait? Why wait until you're married? Why wait until you're married to enjoy the intimacy? Why, you can have it now. You don't have to wait. Just bow the knee, yield to the sin, give in to it. Enjoy it now. How many people fall for the temptations of Satan? We need to follow rather than the example of Christ. To maintain our loyalty to the Lord. To be willing to endure the cross and the sufferings. For he knew that beyond the cross there was a crown of glory waiting. Hebrews 12:2 tells us of Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. He is now sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. God's way may seem to be a path of delayed gratification, a pathway even of suffering sometimes. But ultimately it's the pathway of greater blessing in this life and in the life to come. Satan's goal in all of these things was to have the Savior thwarted from the purposes of God. All these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. You know, that's always been his problem. He's always wanted to take the place of God. He wants people to worship, to honor him. He's desperate to receive such honor. And the Savior says, "Get thee hence, Satan. For it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." And so he quotes again from the Word of God. "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." Our Savior put God and obedience to God above everything. I tell you, your life would be a lot less complicated if you had simply trust God enough to say, and to realize, Lord, your way is best. A life lived in obedience to your word is best. And so the final round of conflict is over. Our Savior is victorious over the most powerful temptation that Satan could throw at. You know, when we read of the Savior being tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin, I can't help but feel how easily we give in to temptation sometimes. Or if we overcome one temptation and we find it gets a little bit stronger the next time, we eventually yield. The temptation becomes almost too great for us. That's just an excuse, by the way. But our Savior endured temptation to the extreme. We maybe get to level one or two. He bore the full blast of Satan's temptation and was victorious. Let me assure you that if Satan had anything left with which to tempt Christ, he would have used it. But our Savior was victorious. Christ the Supreme. Matthew tells us, then the devil leaveth him, and behold, the angels came and ministered unto him. The good news is, Christian, for you and I, 1 John 4 and verse 4 indicates that we too can have the same supremacy. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. James tells us, chapter 4, verse 7, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Christian, Satan has no authority over you. After we are tempted and we yield, we cannot turn around and say, the devil made me do it. For there hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. 1 Corinthians 10:13. With every temptation, God has provided a means of escape. Or as Peter puts, the Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptation. There's never any necessity for the believer to sin. When we are tempted, remember that. Remember that. Christ was victorious, therefore we can be victorious. His Spirit abides within us, therefore when we yield to the Spirit rather than to the temptation, we too can be victorious. When we are tempted and it seems to be so great that we cannot escape it, know that there is a means of escape. Flee to the cross, run to Christ, claim His power. Look for that deliverance. The angels came and ministered unto Christ. Did they bring that bodily nourishment that He required? Maybe. Was it simply a matter of waiting for the provision of the Lord? Absolutely. But we can say no to temptation and know that the Lord will reward us with joy and peace, with a clear conscience, knowing that our needs will be met, that ultimately there will be a heavenly reward, and we can rest assured that the Lord's way is the best way. So arm yourself with the Word of God. It's an armory. Go in and find the weapons to use against the wicked. Know your Bible. So when temptations come, you know exactly what verse to take out and stick it to Him. Hold fast to the Lord and overcome temptation and rejoice in God's provision, knowing that God's ways are best. May the Lord help us as we face temptation day by day to be overcomers of it, looking on to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, running with patience the race that is set before. Oh, may we keep our eyes fixed upon Him who overcame this world, and because He overcame, we can overcome also. Let's bow in prayer. Gracious Father, we ask again for forgiveness, for mercy,
For we realize that oftentimes when we yield to temptation, it is out of our own weakness. We're not trusting in the Lord the way that we ought. We're not looking unto our Savior for that deliverance and help and strength that we have been promised. We take things into our own hands. We seek to satisfy our needs by our own methods. And we find that we simply open the door for temptation to come. Lord, forgive us, we pray. Undertake for us, and may we prove once again that greater is He that is in us than he that is in the world.